Amen. The part of the chapter that I want to focus on is down there in verse 46. Actually, let's start in verse 45. The Bible reads, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" The Bible's really clear here. Look, if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe Moses. Jesus is rebuking these Jews who are claiming to be disciples of Moses and believe the Bible, believe the Old Testament, believe the Torah. And he's saying, no, you don't. Because if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. And so if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, tonight, what I want to talk about is a book that's written by a guy named Michael Brown. So this guy, Michael Brown, he's a pretty popular Pentecostal teacher out there. And he wrote this book called Christian Antisemitism. And in this book, he spends a pretty big chunk of the book basically attacking me personally and attacking our film, Marching to Zion. Which, by the way, if you haven't seen our film, Marching to Zion, you've got to watch it. It's free on YouTube. There are DVDs back there on the shelf for free. Make sure to watch it. But in this film, we show scripture after scripture after scripture and evidence after evidence just completely destroying this false teaching out there that is saying that the Jews, and we're talking about the Christ-rejecting Jews, people who follow the false religion of Judaism, that teaches basically that they are God's chosen people and that they're under some kind of a blessing from God. It's false. Okay, and the movie destroys it. So anyway, he wrote this book, and I want to go through with you tonight what he says in this book about myself and about the film, and just completely dismantle all of his arguments with scripture. And I'm just telling you right now, it's going to be like taking candy from a baby. All right, but we're going to do it anyway. The first thing I wanted to show you is I went on Amazon and looked at the reviews for the book. It had mostly positive reviews. There was one negative review, and I want to read this review because this review just hits the nail on the head. I was expecting some kind of scholarly work on this topic, and I got what amounts to a 150-page hit piece on people Brown doesn't like. The entire book follows the same format. He names a person, shows something that they said, and then comments along the lines of, "Wow, what a zany anti-Semite," before doing the same thing on the next page and the page after and every page after that. I'm currently on page 45, and thus far he's not even attempted to refute or engage with any of the things people have said beyond calling them names and refusing to wonder if maybe, just maybe, he's wrong. It's like reading CNN in book form, okay? So I thought it was a pretty good comment. And you're going to see that that is what this book is like. It's like, wow, can you believe this guy? Wow. But he doesn't actually prove that what I'm saying is wrong from Scripture, because guess what? What I'm teaching is correct from Scripture. So anyway, let me jump into this. I'm going to read some of this. We're going to look at a lot of Bible tonight, but first I just want to show you a little bit of what's in this book. "Since Pastor Steven Anderson's video is often cited by Christian anti-Semites, I'll take some time to review the contents with you, correcting his most egregious errors. But I warn you in advance, Anderson espouses some very ugly, very false ideas. He's a bad, bad man. In sum, Anderson does not see the return of the restoration of modern Israel as a blessing from God. Rather, he asks whether darker forces were at work, and it is the goal of his 1 hour and 45-minute video to argue that point." Now, hold on a second. Doesn't the Bible say we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places? So are there not dark forces at work in this world at a very high level? And wouldn't, the United Nations be part of that, who created the modern state of Israel? What about people like Lord Balfour and Lord Rothschild and the United Nations? So, yeah, there were dark forces at work. And no, it's not a blessing from God. We'll get to that more as we go on here. But it says, "To start, based on snippets of video interviews, conducted with local rabbis and Jewish leaders, most of whom are quite liberal, including a non-religious humanist, and whom Anderson tricked into participating in his film, he makes ridiculous statements such as, the Jews stopped believing in the Torah starting with Genesis chapter 1. Now, let's take this apart here. Okay, first of all, he criticizes me for including interviews in the film with rabbis that are liberal. Newsflash, Jews are liberal. Okay, Jews are liberal. If I went out and interviewed conservative rabbis only, ultra-Orthodox only, then I would be representing basically about 5% or less of Judaism in America if I did that. Okay, here are the statistics, in fact, of American Jews by religious affiliation in 2018 by the American Jewish Committee. Okay, 5% of Jews in America are modern Orthodox, 6% are ultra-Orthodox, 14% are conservative, 29% are reform, 3% are reconstructionist, 16% are secular, and 25% are other. Okay, here's what we included in the film. The film includes four rabbis. One of them is Orthodox, one of them is conservative, one of them is reformed, and one of them is a humanist. Sounds like a pretty balanced lineup to me, especially in light of the fact that the Orthodox represent about 10% of Jews in America. The Reformed guy that we interviewed, Rabbi Wiener, he includes 29%. He's representing 29% of Jews in America. The conservative rabbi, Leo Abrami, represents 14%. And the humanist guy, he represents basically the 16% secular and the 25% other probably would line up with that guy the most. So the bottom line is this, 90% of Jews in America are not Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox. They are super liberal. And so, yeah, we interviewed some super liberal guys, but here's the thing, out of four rabbis, one of them was Orthodox and one of them was conservative. And so he claims, you know, well, if you would have actually talked to the conservative guys and the ultra-Orthodox, you would have got different answers. You just picked these really liberal guys to talk to. And he said, you could do the same thing with Christians. You know, you could go find the most liberal Christian pastor and ask them if they believe in the Genesis 1 creation. Ask them if they believe in the creation story as found in the Bible. But here's the difference, my friend. The difference is that more than 90% of Jews, yay, more than 95% of Jews would reject the creation story found in Genesis 1. Because even the Orthodox rabbi that we talked to said that he believed in the Big Bang and evolution. That was what the Orthodox rabbi told us, okay? So if he wants to make a case that maybe the ultra-Orthodox actually believe the Genesis 1 creation story, which I wouldn't take that to the bank, I would guess they probably don't believe it either. But even so, that would still mean that 94% of American Jews, or at least 90%, or at least 85%, I mean, come on, reject the biblical creation account found in Genesis 1. Okay, now let's think about evangelical Christianity. Guess what? The vast majority of evangelical Christians believe in the Genesis 1 creation account. You see the difference?
So you're like, I could go find some liberal pastor that wouldn't believe in it.
Yeah, but that wouldn't be representing evangelical Christianity. That wouldn't be representing Baptists. That wouldn't be representing independent Baptists at all. But when we go find some liberal, secular, humanist Jew, that's the best representation for Judaism you can find. That's the majority. And like I said, even the Orthodox guy believed in evolution and the Big Bang. We specifically asked him that. So his argument here makes no sense, you know, that I supposedly, you know, picked these non-traditional rabbis. That rabbi man is an Orthodox rabbi that's very well respected in those circles, okay? Not only that, he claims that I tricked these people into participating. I have here in my hand the actual email that I sent to these rabbis when I invited them to participate. I printed it out. It's dated from back in 2014, July 7th, 2014. I'm going to read for you exactly what I emailed these guys. Hello, my name is Steven Anderson, and I am contacting you on behalf of Framing the World Productions about a documentary that I'm co-producing. The film will be about Judaism and the history of Israel. Is that what the film's about?
Yes.
We would like to set up an interview with the rabbi about the beliefs of Judaism. Here's a list of questions that we would like to ask him. What process would a person go through to convert to Judaism? What does one study when studying to become a rabbi? What role, if any, do animal sacrifices play in Judaism today? What is the Talmud? What does the word Shekhinah refer to? Why do you believe the Jews have been persecuted throughout history? Also, anything that you would like to share regarding the history of Judaism and or the history of the nation of Israel would be great. We will be shooting in Arizona from July 23rd to 26th and would like to do the interview during that time. If there's a time that the rabbi would be available on any of those days, please let us know. Thank you, Stephen Anderson. Can anybody tell me what is even slightly deceptive about that? Is there anything even slightly tricky or deceptive or misleading about what I just read? In fact, when I showed up at these four interviews, these are the only questions that I asked. They brought up other stuff, and then I would say, oh, well, speaking of Jesus, and we'd go off on that rabbit trail. They all brought it up. I stuck to these questions. I asked them the exact questions I said I would ask. They chose to bring up all that other stuff, and, you know, there's nothing in here misleading about what the film...
Yeah, but you didn't tell them it was going to be negative.
I didn't tell them it was going to be positive. You know what's funny? I was interviewed by the BBC for a documentary. That documentary was intended to be a hit piece attacking me. So was I tricked? They never told me. You never told me you were doing a hit piece. Folks, Marching to Zion is not a hit piece. They should be proud of their beliefs. I'm proud of my beliefs. I'm fine with the BBC documentary. Because everything I said in that film, I'm proud of it. I'll stand by it. You know, all I did was show these people don't believe the Bible. Hey, if they're going to lie and claim that they believe in it, that's their problem. Pew Research, 10% of Jews in America are Orthodox. The other 90% are liberal. That's Pew Research 2013, on and on. Now, let me deal with John 5 here quickly. It says here in his book, had he talked with more traditional rabbis, he would have found that they believed that God dictated the Torah to Moses and that every word of it is true. Now, is that compatible with what you're looking at right there in your Bible in John chapter 5? He says that if I went to traditional rabbis, they are going to tell me that they believe in every word of the Torah, that it's dictated by God. Here's the question. According to Jesus, are they telling the truth when they say that they believe every word of Moses?
No.
And in fact, here's another Bible verse for you. 1 John chapter 2. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So, who do we trust? Do we trust the Lord Jesus Christ saying, if you believed Moses, you would believe me? Or do we trust Michael Brown and his merry band of Orthodox rabbis that they believe every word of Moses? They don't believe it at all. That's what Jesus said. That's what our film taught. All side with Jesus. He's basically just denying what Jesus said. He's basically saying Jesus is wrong in John chapter 5. That's what he's saying. He's saying it is possible to believe in the Torah and not to believe in Jesus. Tell me, how is that taught in John chapter 5? John chapter 5 teaches the opposite.
He says this, what's more, had Anderson talked with 10-year-old boys from ultra-Orthodox homes, he would have found them to be more familiar with the contents of the Torah than most of the pastors in his own ministry network.
Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and see if that's true. According to him, I should have gone and spoken with 10-year-old boys who are being brought up in Judaism and that they would know the Bible better, specifically the first five books of Moses. They would know the Bible better than my pastor friends. The network of pastors that I run with. So this would be like, you know, guys like Pastor Dave Berzins or, you know, Pastor Jonathan Shelley or, you know, Pastor Aaron Thompson or, you know, I don't know, Pastor Tommy McMurtry, Bruce Mejia, you know, just that basically 10-year-old boys growing up in Judaism, understand the Bible better than, or know the Bible, or are more familiar with the Word of God than my pastor friends, these 10-year-old boys, know it better. Imagine the foolishness of such a statement from someone who's pretending to be a Christian, a professing Christian, to praise the knowledge of 10-year-olds being raised in a demonic false religion, okay, that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, oh yeah, I'll take their knowledge any day over you independent fundamental Baptist pastors. Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, verse 15, but even until this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They can't even read the Bible and understand it. Look at verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Here's what a veil is. It's a covering. Basically, it's saying that they have basically a blindfold on as they read the Old Testament. And that when they read the Old Testament, they can't understand it. They can't comprehend it. They are blinded. The Bible specifically says in Romans chapter 11 that they're blinded and that the veil is only taken away when they turn to Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this. Have my pastor friends turned to the Lord Jesus Christ? Then I'll take their understanding of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, any day of the week. I'll take someone who got saved a week ago's understanding over some unsaved, unregenerate Jews' understanding of the Old Testament. Because the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It is impossible for these 10-year-olds in Judaism to understand anything about the Torah, because they're not saved, because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, because they don't have the Comforter living inside them. Okay? That's the true story. He says this, they pray daily for the rebuilding of the temple. And go to Exodus 20. Let's see who understands the Torah. See if any of you 10-year-old Baptists out there can give a 10-year-old Orthodox Jew a run for his money. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, the famous passage of the Ten Commandments. He says this, they pray daily for the rebuilding of the temple so that they can offer animal sacrifices again. According to the Torah, without the prescribed altar and place of worship, animal sacrifices cannot be offered. Really? Let's see if that's actually biblical, that according to the Torah, without the prescribed altar and place of worship, animal sacrifices cannot be offered. Let me ask this. Is the temple even mentioned in the Torah? Is there one mention of the temple in the Torah? No, because the temple was created literally about 500 some years later, okay? Approximately 500 years later was the temple built after the Torah was done, okay? They had the tabernacle, which was a portable tent that they used to offer sacrifices. And let's see what the Bible's. Did every sacrifice even have to be offered at the tabernacle according to Scripture? Well, let's see what the Scripture says. I mean, I'm sure a 10-year-old Orthodox would tell me, yeah, I mean, we can't do sacrifice till we get the temple back. But let's see what my pastor friends would say. It says in Exodus 20, verse 24, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Sound like it's just one place? You can only do this in one place. And listen to this. If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Right? So he said in verse 24, make me an altar of earth. Or if you want to make me an altar of stone, just make sure that the stones are rough stones. You know, don't carve them and shape them into bricks. Just pile up a pile of rocks. Now, let me ask you this. If according to these people, sacrifice could only be performed at that one authorized location, then why would he tell them, hey, you can make it out of dirt, you can make it out of rocks, when he specifically tells them how to make the one at the tabernacle, it's made out of bronze or brass. He specifically tells them, The Bible says brass, I believe, but it was probably bronze. You know, it's just the word has kind of changed meanings. I don't want to get all into metallurgy up here, but the point is, you know, he specifically tells them to make a certain brazen altar for the tabernacle, but then he says, hey, you know, you can make one out of dirt. You can make one out of rocks. Why would he say that if you can only use the brass one? And somebody explained to me, what did we just read on Wednesday night in Judges chapter 13 when a burnt sacrifice is just made out in the field by Samson's parents? And God received the burnt offering at their hand. Or explain to me what was going on with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel when Elijah takes the old altar of the Lord. You say, well, it was a one-time thing with Elijah. Wrong, because when Elijah shows up, there's already an altar to the Lord there. And you know what he does? He picks up the broken down altar of the Lord and he rebuilds it. Why did he rebuild it? Because it's a sign of, hey, we have let the worship of the Lord decay. We've let the worship of the Lord in Israel deteriorate, and it's time to reestablish it. So let's take the old, broken down, beat up altar of the Lord that's made out of rocks, just like Exodus 20 says in the Torah, and let's pile up those rocks and rebuild the altar. And God received a burnt offering from Elijah right there. And folks, we could go on and on. We could go through and show Samuel offering burnt offerings out in the field. You know, not every offering took place at the tabernacle. They're wrong. This is what the Bible says, okay? That is an excuse for why they don't follow the Torah, why they change their religion into a religion that doesn't even resemble the Torah anymore, doesn't even resemble the Bible. The Bible just has chapter after chapter after chapter about animal sacrifices. They don't do any of them, because they got their own made-up, man-made religion. Now, the reason why we don't do the animal sacrifices is because Jesus is the lamb slain once for all. He's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's done. It's fulfilled. It's over. What's their excuse? If they don't believe in the Lamb of God, they better bust out with the bullocks and the rams and the goats and have fun with that, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So have fun with that. Let me keep moving here.
But it would seem Anderson has no desire to be fair, which is why he had to trick the few rabbis he could find into appearing in his video.
I did not trick them at all. Okay? We showed up. Any question they asked me, I answered it truthfully. Are you a Christian? Yes. Where's this film going to be distributed? We're distributing it independently. We're making DVDs, and we're going to try to sell the film to whatever station would play it. You know, Al Jazeera or whatever. Folks, these people, after the movie came out, these people looked like schmucks to their Jewish friends. So then they had to run and try to do damage control and lie and say that I tricked them. One of the guys claimed that I told him that it was going to air on PBS. That's not in the email. I didn't say anything like that. Here's where that's coming from. I interview this guy for 2.5 hours. When the interview's over, we already had a signed release form from him. Okay, we already had the signed release. We were packing the gear into the car. At that point, we could have just said, go jump in a lake. We had the footage and the signed release, and we were packing up. And the guy said, like, hey, do you think maybe this could air on PBS? And I burst out laughing, and I said, hey, if PBS wants to play it, they're welcome to. I don't think that's going to happen, but it'd be great. It'd be cool. That's what I said. Is that a lie? To laugh and say, wouldn't that be cool? And he claims that I came in at the beginning and told him, and he said, as soon as I heard PBS, that's when I agreed to do the interview. You know what? The guy's a brazen liar. Speaking of the brazen altar, this guy's a bold-faced liar, and he's just trying to save face. Who should we trust? The one who the Bible says who's a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? But, of course, you know, Michael Brown just automatically believes the lying rabbi that he was tricked and fooled into it, which is not true whatsoever. He says this, the same can be said for some of his pastoral colleagues who state that Jews don't believe in God or the Old Testament, despite the fact that religious Jews pray to God 3 times daily and study the Torah almost every waking hour and continue to do so even in times when their faith costs them their lives. But hold on, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. The Bible says, if you don't believe me, you don't believe Moses. You can't believe in Moses without believing in Jesus. Michael Brown just rejects that. And you can't say Michael Brown's ignorant. He watched Marching to Zion. And we present all this biblical evidence in Marching to Zion. He doesn't even respond to it. He doesn't say, well, here's why they're wrong about John chapter 5. Here's why they're wrong about 1 John chapter 2. No, he just says, can you believe this guy? Let me move on here. I got a lot to cover. I got to squeeze it all in here. Okay, go if you would to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter number 23. He says this. He says, Anderson's film even manages to quote Jewish professor Peter Schaeffer verbatim. Yeah, I did. I quoted him verbatim. Yeah. From his book, Jesus in the Talmud. Which we really didn't want people to get the context. That's why Paul Wittenberger sells that book on his website and has sold hundreds of copies for people to read the whole book.
But the quotes are taken so far out of context to make Schaeffer sound like he hates Jesus and is proud of the Jewish role in crucifying Jesus. In actuality, Schaeffer is presenting a possible Talmudic perspective on why, in the eyes of those ancient rabbis, Jesus deserved to die. So according to him, it's just, well, maybe some ancient rabbis thought that Jesus deserved to die.
Folks, it's in the movie. Orthodox rabbi Reuben Mann says, so we killed a guy, so what? Maybe he deserved to die. He was a troublemaker and we killed him. So what? Maybe he deserved to die. That's what he said right now. We don't have to go to some ancient rabbi to do that. But he says this.
He even shows a pastor saying that since the devil hates Christ and the Jews are the children of the devil, then they hate him too.
Now, if you would, and remember, here's what he's getting mad at me. He said that I railed on the Jews by saying that they were that all of them are responsible for the death of Jesus. Okay, go if you would to Matthew 23, and while you're in Matthew 23, I'm going to read for you the famous verse in Matthew 27. If you want to stick a finger in Matthew 27, you can, but we're going to go to Matthew 23 next. Matthew 27 verse 24 says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered how many people? No, it was just very few. It was just a very small group. It was just only a very small, a few people. No, it was actually a big crowd of people. That's why it uses this language of then answered all the people. There's a big crew of people there saying this, okay? And then answered all the people, his blood be on us and on our children. That's what they said, according to Scripture, okay? Now look at Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse number 31, it says, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. This is Jesus talking, by the way. And wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. You know, I'll take it a step further. The Jews didn't just kill Jesus. The Jews killed Abel. The Jews killed Zacharias. That's what Jesus said. But, this isn't the kind of thing that gets you anywhere with Dr. Michael Brown, because he's got all these Jewish friends telling him this and that, and he's one himself. But what does the Scripture say? I mean, the Scripture says, I'm holding you responsible for the death of Abel when Cain killed Abel, okay? I'm holding you responsible for the death of the prophet Zacharias And the Jews said, well, hey, we'll gladly assume responsibility for Jesus' death. His blood be on us and on our children. And Reuben Mann literally said, so we. We. So we killed a guy. So what? Maybe he deserved to die. Notice he's putting himself in that group. He's lumping himself in with that. But supposedly this makes me some horrible anti-Semite because I'm just pointing out these obvious facts from Scripture. Let's continue finishing this passage here. O Jerusalem, verse 37, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And you know what's funny is that I'm sure that this would be a major facepalm moment for Michael Brown right now. Like, oh, I can't believe it's so stupid to say that the Jews killed Abel. Hey, I'm not the one who said that. Did I say that? Or did Jesus say to the Jews, Jerusalem, the Jews, that upon you shall come all the blood of the prophets. You killed the prophets from Abel to Zacharias. All of it shall be required of this generation. That's what Jesus said. And it was the word of God that said, his blood be on us and on our children. Folks, let me tell you something. If I were part of a group of people that said, Jesus' blood be on us and on our children, you know what the first thing I would do is say, okay, how do I unsubscribe from this group of people? You see, here's the thing. This has nothing to do with race. Right. Jews are of all different races. They could be of any race. Sammy Davis Jr., anyone? Okay, so here's the thing about this. Anytime these people want to, see, here, let's put it this way, okay? Let's say this row right here, this represents Judaism, right? Well, listen, if you're in this row right here, that curse, his blood be on us and our children, applies to you while you're standing right here. Does everybody understand? Yep. Anytime you want to, you can be like, forget that, and walk away. Anybody who chooses to embrace this damnable heresy of rabbinic Judaism, I don't care if it's Orthodox or Reformed or anything in between, right, is choosing to place themselves under the curse of God. Because everyone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah is Antichrist. That's what Scripture says. So if you're going to join a religion that has another Messiah that's not Jesus, that rejects Jesus as the Messiah, you're basically saying, like, sign me up for the wrath of God. Sign me up to be a part of that statement, his blood be on us and on our children. It's not literal children, folks. It's not a physical group of people. Because you can get in and out of it whenever you want. There are people who leave Judaism. There are people who enter Judaism. But if you sign up for it, be sure to read the fine print where you're selling your soul to the devil. That's the true story. Let me move on here. But Anderson will not hear this for a second. Instead, to support his position, he quotes some of the vilest words written by a major Christian leader in history, the horrific anti-Semitic writings of Martin Luther, cited in chapter 1. Rather than refute those words or grieve over them as generations of Lutheran leaders have done. Generations of Lutherans are just like, why did you do this to us, Martin? We're named after you. We're called Lutheran. Why did you do it? He cites them to back his claim that the Jews are evil. Yes, you heard that right. To support his view that the Jewish people are evil, Pastor Stephen Anderson quotes Martin Luther, who counseled German princes to set synagogues on fire, deprive Jews of good jobs, round them up into ghettos, and forbid their rabbis to teach under the penalty of death. That would be like me quoting the words of the Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan to argue that African Americans are evil. How utterly sick. So according to him, if I quote Martin Luther's theology about the Jews, well, you might as well just be quoting the KKK. You think that that's a little bit of an exaggeration? So quoting Martin Luther is quoting the KKK. And of course, he tries to compare it to wicked people who would hate African Americans or something. Folks, African American First of all, number one, there's nothing wrong with being African American. There's nothing wrong with being red, yellow, black, or white. We're all one in Christ Jesus, and we're all of one blood. Who cares? It's meaningless. Number two, being African American isn't something that you just get in and out of at will. You're born into it, and you stay that way. And there's nothing wrong with that. Who cares? But this guy wants to compare Martin Luther, okay, who's one of the most influential theologians that has probably been quoted. He's probably been quoted in like 99% of churches in America. I grew up Independent Fundamental Baptist. Every Independent Fundamental Baptist church I ever went to quoted Martin Luther, every single one of them. They're all just a bunch of KKK loving. That's crazy. But then he just keeps saying, I'm crazy. How dare you quote Martin Luther about the Jews? And you know what's funny? If you actually would study the life of Martin Luther, you know what you'd find out? Martin Luther really wanted to win the Jews to Christ. He thought it would be great to get Jews saved. And so he went out and he studied the Hebrew language and he got to know the Jews and he did soul winning and soul winning and soul winning in his way, which I don't agree with the theology of Martin Luther. I'm not a Lutheran. I'm not for Martin Luther's doctrine or theology at all. I'm just telling you just from a biographical perspective. I'm a Baptist, not for Luther. But he went out and tried and tried and tried to convert them unto Christianity. And he came to the knowledge through experience, these people hate Jesus and have no interest in getting saved or becoming a Christian. And so that's when he turned around and started to rethink it and study it and expose them. And he realized how wicked they were. So let me hurry up and move on here. I got to skip some of this for sake of time. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'll just briefly tell you some of the stuff I'm skipping here. But he claims that it's so ironic that I would quote people like John Chrysostom and Augustine because, you know, they believed in a future restoration for Israel. Folks, let me just tell you right now. There's nothing ironic about quoting John Chrysostom in Marching to Zion. Because John Chrysostom ripped harder on the Jews than me or Martin Luther, okay? If you actually would read the sermons, so this is very disingenuous of him to act like, oh, well, Chrysostom's on my side. Yeah, right. I've read his 8-part sermon series called Against the Jews, and it's pretty rough. Anyway, Galatians chapter 3, he says in his book here, this, of course, does not settle the matter for Anderson, who wrongly cites Galatians 3:16 and 3:29 to argue that God made promises to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus Christ, and not to Israel. So I'm wrongly arguing that Galatians 3:16 and 3:29 say that God made promises to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus Christ, and not to Israel. Well, why don't you be the judge? Tell me if I'm wrong about this. Let's see what it says. And what's funny is he doesn't refute this at all. He just says, like, Steve Anderson's wrong about Galatians 3. Let's see what it says. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. What does the Bible say here? The Bible says that the promises were made to Abraham and his seed, and his seed is Christ. Not the plural seeds, the descendants, but actually to Christ. Verse 29 says this, if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Folks, read the whole chapter. Read the whole book of Galatians. That's what it teaches. It flat out says that if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Jesus told unbelieving Jews that Abraham is not your father. Abraham's not your father. In Romans and Galatians, he says Abraham's the father of us all. Through faith in Christ, he's the father of faith. He's the father of all those who believe in Jesus. We are Abraham's seed according to Galatians chapter 3, and the promises were made to us. We inherit those. Oh, surely blessing, I'll bless you. Multiplying, I'll multiply you. I'll bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. That applies to me and you. Because it applies to Jesus, and we're in Jesus. We're in Christ. So we piggyback off Jesus' promises. Jesus is the seed. He gets the promises. And if we're in Jesus, we get the promises too. So he says here, you know, that I wrongly argue that God made promises to Abraham and his seed, Jesus, and not to Israel. It almost sounds like he's quoting the verse.
Looking to Pastor Roger Jimenez for support.
And then here's the parentheses that he says about Roger Jimenez,
who was my guest on the Line of Fire on August 17, 2016, and who, like Anderson, rejoices in the death of homosexuals and believes that they should be executed by the government.
Yeah. Sort of like the Torah does, Leviticus 20:13.
And he claims they cannot be saved by the blood of Jesus.
Well, let me ask you something. Can anyone who rejects Jesus be saved by the blood of Jesus? Let me explain something to you. Romans 1 says that homosexuals hate God and don't want to retain him in their knowledge. So explain to me how someone can believe on Jesus and be saved if they hate God and don't even want to remember that he exists. If a person hates God, doesn't even want to remember that he exists, has been given over to a reprobate mind, their mind darkened, their heart hardened, how can that person be saved? In order to be saved, you have to do what? Now, listen, let me be real clear on this. Anyone who believes on Jesus Christ is saved, period. Anyone who truly, and we can't see the heart, but anyone who truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is saved, period. Anyone. So if a homosexual theoretically believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be saved just like anyone else, because anyone who believes on Jesus will be saved. But the problem with that is that the way that they even became a homosexual in the first place, according to Romans chapter 1, is that they rejected and hated the Lord to the point where he gave them over to a reprobate mind and rejected them. So it's not that they can't be saved if they believe. It's that they don't believe, won't believe. And the Bible says in John chapter 12, they could not believe because God blinded their minds and darkened their hearts. So he's completely twisting what I said anyway. And then this is the other, he claims that I'm also teaching this other false thing, that those in Christ, whether Jewish or Gentile, are Abraham's seed. Folks, look down at your Bible. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Explain something to me. Is there any other possible way to understand these two verses, verses 28 and 29, but that whether you're a Jew or a Greek, if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed? Is there any other possible way to interpret this? How else could you? I mean, it says right there, like, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Greek. If you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed. And he's like, this is the false teaching. According to him, on page 104 of his book, I'm teaching a false teaching that those who are in Christ, whether Jewish or Gentile, are Abraham's seed. That's exactly what the verse says. I'm not even interpreting it. That's just what it says. And then here's the third false teaching he's accusing me of, that Jewish people today who do not believe in Jesus are not Abraham's seed and do not receive the promise of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Folks, again, I'm not the one who said that. Jesus said that in John chapter 8. Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham, but you're of your father, the devil. He said, Abraham is not your father, your father's the devil. It's in John chapter 8. But this guy doesn't refute any of that. He just lists off my supposed false teachings, which are almost like paraphrases of the verses that he's pointing to. Let me hurry up and move on here. Errors and outright lies. This is what this subheading's called. Errors and outright lies. Why have Jewish people been persecuted and mistreated over the centuries? Why have they been banished from country after country? According to Anderson, it's because of their blasphemy toward Christianity and because of their predatory lending practices. That's why people don't like them. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 29. And what's funny is that Michael Brown in his book selectively quotes portions of Jeremiah 29 and 30. Let me show you the actual context of what the rest of the chapter teaches. And in fact, it teaches exactly what I said. The reason why the Jews are hated and cursed by God everywhere that they go, they've been hated throughout history, is because that's a punishment from God. They rejected Jesus. And the punishment is that they have to wander the earth being an outcast. That's the punishment. And by the way, it's the same punishment that God gave Cain. Wander the earth and be an outcast. Be a fugitive. Be a vagabond. And it's the same punishment that he gave them when they rejected Jesus. They were all there in Jerusalem and in Judea, and they had their temple, and they had everything, and God destroyed their nation, and he scattered them throughout the world. And Jesus said that that would happen. Jesus told them, this is what's going to happen to you. Your house will be left desolate. Your city will be burned with fire. And it's all there in prophecy and in the mouth of Jesus himself. So let's see what Jeremiah 29 says, because I'm saying that the reason why they've been persecuted and mistreated and hated over the centuries is that it's their own fault. They're evil and they're being punished. That's what I say. He said that it's just because Christians sinned against Jews and Muslims sinned against Jews. It's the Christians and the Muslims' fault. The Jews did not bring this upon themselves, according to him. Well, let's see what the Bible says. Let's read. You know what? We're going to read a nice big chunk of this, all right? So those of you who didn't read your Bible this week, we're going to get you all caught up right now. Let's start in verse 4, because we're going to get the context. It says in verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, which I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I've not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." So let me just help you and then we'll jump right back in. Just give you a little bit of a background in case you're not familiar with the context. Basically, the children of Israel have sinned against God, and they've been carried away captive into Babylon, and God's telling them, you're going to be there for 70 years, so you better get comfortable. Build a house. Do you see what we just read? Build a house, plant a tree, buy green bananas, because you're going to be there for a long time. All right? So get comfortable, have kids, have grandkids, dig the well, build a house, and hey, pray for the peace of Babylon. Did he say pray for the peace of Jerusalem? No, pray for the peace of Babylon. He's saying, look, pray for the peace of the city, because if you want to have peace, you better pray that they have peace. If you want to prosper, you want them to prosper. And you know, here's a good lesson. Wherever you live, be a blessing to your community, not a pain in your community's backside. Amen. And you know what? You don't get kicked out of 47 countries because you're such a blessing. Now you say, well, they're being persecuted for the name of Christ. They don't claim the name of Christ. That's not persecution for righteousness' sake. You got to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You got to believe in Jesus. You got to claim the name of Jesus. Okay. It's not a righteous thing to get persecuted for being part of a false. The Christians threw them out. So that's not a righteous persecution. That'd be like if the church threw out a fornicator and it's like, yep, they're being persecuted. Because the church threw out the fornicator is being persecuted. They're getting rewards in heaven for that. It's bizarre, my friend. Well, do you know what? The Jews are spiritual adulterers away from the God of the Bible and away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So everybody understand the context here? Hey, you're going to be there for 70 years. Get comfortable. Don't listen to these liars that are telling you, oh, it's going to be over right away. It's a short captivity. Nope, buddy. It's a long captivity. In fact, it's 70 years. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Later, Daniel will read this and do the math and understand when the captivity will end. Now, it says in verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Or, I'm sorry, I already read that. Let's jump down. Where's the "I know the thoughts I have toward you"? I'm sorry, I lost my place. Okay, there we go. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I've driven you, saith the Lord." Now stop, and what did we just read? What happens first? The first thing that happens is, in verse 12, you shall call upon me. Everybody see that? You will find me when you search for me with all your heart, and then I'm going to gather you from all nations. Is that what it says? I mean, is that what your Bible says? I mean, it's right there, right? You're going to search me. That's why when Daniel does the math and figures out that 70 years have gone by, he doesn't just start packing a suitcase. He doesn't just go, oh, 70 years is up. Pack my bags. We're going back. No, he figures out the math that the 70 years are coming to an end, and he gets on his knees and starts like begging God and confessing all the sins of Israel and basically praying that that would actually happen, because that's contingent on them actually turning back to God. It's not like, hey, you're coming back in 70 years whether you get right with God or not. No, 70 years is the soonest you're coming back, but you got to get right with God. So, I mean, look, the Bible's real clear here. You're going to call on me. You're going to search for me with all your heart. Then you're going to find me. Then I'm going to bring you back to the land. That's what it actually says, my friend. I'm going to jump forward in the book to where he says on this page here, tragically, Anderson forgets that God brought the Jewish people back from Babylonian captivity in unbelief, because his name was being blasphemed. Did you hear that? He claims that God brought the Israelites back from Babylon captivity in unbelief, and they didn't believe until they got there. Folks, is that what Ezra taught you? Is that what the book of Nehemiah taught you? No. Is that what Jeremiah 29 taught you? Absolutely not. That's garbage. It's not. It's crazy. And sadly, this is not the first time I've heard it. I've heard other, even Baptists, teach this nonsense where they say, well, God brought them back in unbelief, or God's going to bring them back in unbelief. That's not what the Bible says, okay? We just read it together. And what's funny is he quotes other parts of this chapter that he likes, but then he doesn't accept this part. Let's keep reading. Verse 15, because ye say have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon, know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in the city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They're so evil. Who's he talking about? Who are we talking about here? Jews that reject the word of the Lord. He said, I'm going to make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten because they're so evil. And I will persecute them. Who will persecute them? I will persecute them with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Now, folks, I don't see how this could be any clearer. When he says, look, here's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to scatter you into all nations, and when you go to those nations, I'm going to persecute you. You're going to experience famine, pestilence, the sword, and you are going to be a reproach. What does it mean to be a reproach? It means people will look at you as, oh, man, I don't want to be like that guy. You'll be a hissing. What is a hissing? People are going to be like, they're going to make noises, but these are not good noises. People are going to make a bad noise about you, like, oh, man, don't be like that guy. You don't want to be like the Jews. That's what it says. They're going to be a reproach, an astonishment, a hissing. They're going to be persecuted and punished everywhere they go. But he says, well, this isn't their fault. Yeah, it's because they're, well, you're saying it's because they're so evil? He flat out said, I'm going to make you like vile figs that they can't be eaten because they're so evil. And that's how I'm going to punish you when I scatter you into all nations. God scatters them into all nations and does that. So how dare you say they're evil? Blame the people in the nation where they live. All right, I got to hurry up.
tragically, Anderson forgets that God brought back the Jewish people from Babylonian captivity in unbelief.
Yeah, I did forget that because it isn't real.
In addition, Anderson digs his own pit, noting that it was God who scattered the Jewish people in judgment. We just read it. But if that's true, and it is, then no one other than God can regather them. Not the Jewish people themselves, not the United Nations, and not the Antichrist. So who makes this rule? Who makes this rule that says, well, if God scattered them into all nations because of their unbelief, no one else is going to be able to regather them, not even the Antichrist? Who made that rule? Who made this rule that says, you can't do that? Time out, not fair. How dare the devil bring these people back? Only God can do it. Because the word makes clear that when God blesses, no one can curse. And when God curses, no one can bless. What? Really? That's funny because, you know, what if I said, bless you, Daniel. Bless you in the name of the Lord. Is it possible for somebody to curse this guy? What in the world? Or what if I cursed somebody and then somebody handed him $100? That can't happen. So the Jews are under the curse of God right now. Because everyone who rejects Jesus is under the curse. The Bible says if you don't believe on the Son of God, you have the wrath of God abiding on you. And that was originally spoken to Jews in John chapter 3, that if you don't believe on the Son, you have the wrath of God abiding on you. Okay? In the same way, when he wounds, no one can heal. When he heals, no one can wound. When he opens a door, no one can shut it. When he shuts a door, no one can open it. So if the Jewish people have been scattered by God in judgment, no one can regather them. To claim otherwise is to claim that the divine edict is meaningless and can be overthrown by mere mortals. Wrong. Because God has allowed them to be gathered back into Israel so that they can be destroyed there. Because that's what's going to happen according to the end times prophecies in Revelation, is that the Antichrist is going to make Jerusalem desolate and he's going to end up massacring a ton of the so-called Jews in the end times. I mean, even the dispensationalists would agree with that. Even, you know, I don't know what Michael Brown's eschatology is, but anybody who's premillennial pretty much would agree that a lot of Jews over in the so-called promised land are going to get wiped out in the end times. But here's the funny thing, is that he says, well, you know, if God cursed them, they would have to remain cursed. No one can bless them. If God scattered them, no one can gather them. But here's what you have to understand, my friend. Number one is that they're still cursed. So it's not like, oh, well, then the United Nations and Rothschild made it an effect. See, I guess he thinks gain is godliness. Folks, the Jews are still cursed. I don't care if they're living in Israel or whatever. First of all, look at their existence over in Israel. So great. So wonderful. I don't think so. And by the way, the worst day as a Bible-believing, born-again Christian, I'd take that over being a Christ-rejecting Jew any day of the week. So I'm not going to look at the fact that somebody has some material prosperity or gets some land or something and say, oh, that's the blessing of God. Now, it's true that the Jews could not have come back to Israel without God allowing it, because they tried to do it many times throughout history and it didn't work. But God in the 20th century allowed them to come back. It's not that God shut the door and the devil kicked it open. That's what he's trying to say. Does everybody understand the argument here? He's trying to say, well, if God's the one who scattered them, no one can bring them back without his permission. If God closed the door, no one can open it. This isn't the devil kicking open the door, my friend. This is God basically unlocking the door. The devil walks up, he's like, whoa, it's open! Ah! And it's a trap. It's a trap. Tell me it's not a trap, my friend. Have you read the book of Revelation? Have you studied Luke chapter 21 or any of these scriptures? It's not going to end well over there, my friend.
Okay? It is not. So the fact that they're over there right now, it's not like, oh, the blessing of God. They're still not saved. Still don't believe in Jesus. And they are being gathered up like bound into bundles to be burned. Okay, that's what's going on right now. So this is that's why this argument doesn't hold water to say, well, if God scattered them, then God would have to be the one who brings them back. No, because God could allow the devil to bring them back, and it's a trap. For example, you know, God told the children of Israel, you know, you can't enter the promised land. Remember when they sent the spies, and the spies brought back the evil report? So then God tells them, you can't go into the promised land. But then remember, they changed their mind and they said, we're going to go to the promised land anyway. And they went to the promised land anyway, but they got killed. They lost because it was a trap. It wasn't going to work out. When you go to the promised land against God's will, when God said your captivity's not over yet, when you're not right with him, you're just going over there to be punished, and that's it. That's not a blessing from God. Otherwise, you'd have to turn the entire Bible on its head. Because the Bible's crystal clear that through Jesus are all blessings. And without Christ, you have nothing. I mean, doesn't the Bible say, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema? Isn't that what the Bible says? But yet, somehow, I'm supposed to believe that the Jews are blessed, and the big evidence is not what the Bible says, but the evidence is that they went back there in 1948, and that must have been God that brought them back, because only God could do it. No, God allowed it to happen. God allowed the devil to do it because the devil can't do anything without God letting him do it. God has the devil on a leash, my friend, and he can let out slack or reel that in whenever he wants. God allows the devil to exist. Amen? That's what the Bible teaches. In the millennium, God's going to put the devil in hell and lock him up for 1,000 years. And you know what he does after 1,000 years? He lets him out again. Why? Because the devil fulfills a purpose on this earth. And the devil and the United Nations and Rothschild bringing the Jews back to Israel serves a purpose for the end times, and it's not going to end well for them. And let me just explain to you, no one's life will end well if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Amen. Everyone's destiny is doom. And that isn't just for the Jews, that's for everybody. But guess what? It includes the Jews. The Jews don't get a pass on that. So they're still cursed. Now listen to this. How is it then that Israel was restored as a nation? Anderson and his pastoral colleagues are emphatic. God scattered the Jewish people because of their unbelief, and they cannot be regathered until they believe in Jesus. That means, and I quote, that it was the spirit of Antichrist that brought them back to the promised land. It was the United Nations that brought them back, that reestablished the state of Israel in 1948. Yes, the spirit of Antichrist, but actually they were brought back in unbelief. Now, stop and think about this. What if we threw somebody out of the church for fornication? When would we bring them back? When they're done fornicating, right? When they're if some guy's living with his girlfriend and they're living in sin, and we say, hey, you can't do that here, you know, and they end up leaving. And then 6 months later, they're not in fornication anymore, then they can come back. Amen? But what if they're just still fornicating a year later and we're just like, all right, come on back, guys. Would that make any sense? Guess what? God never did that throughout history with the Jews. When they didn't believe, they couldn't be in the promised land. And then when he scattered them, they had to repent to come back. And then when he scattered them again, they had to repent to come back. They always had to repent to come back. Just like if we threw someone out. It would make no sense to throw someone out and say, your punishment is to be thrown out. And then 3 years later, it's like, hey, come on back. Well, I'm still fornicating. Is that okay? Sure. You've done your time. Come on back. It's ridiculous. It's just as ridiculous to say that the Jews were scattered because they rejected Christ, but now they've been brought back, even though they still reject Christ. Now, I think Michael Brown is under some kind of a delusion that there's some big revival happening in Israel and they're all getting saved or something. That is hogwash. That is garbage. That is not true. It's a lie. And by the way, I have never met a single person who claimed to be a messianic Jew who was actually saved. Now, I'm not saying that they're not out there. I'm sure that there could be some other. I've never met one. Every single messianic Jew I've ever met said you could lose your salvation, and they believe in a works-based salvation. And by the way, if you believe you can lose your salvation, that's works-based. Because you're saying you got to live a certain way to keep it. The video also mocks American politicians who allegedly, out of a desire to please the evangelical voting bloc, go to Jerusalem and, quote, pray to the Jewish God. Actually, that would be the same God as the apostles prayed to in New Testament times. Now, is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible says if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. So they don't have the same God because they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father. And then he says this, to be totally candid, as I watched this video, I found myself saying over and over, no, you've got to be kidding. And it almost feels silly to take the time to rebut these nonsensical statements, except for the fact that it seems many thousands of Christians believe them. The lie must be exposed, however ridiculous it may be. So he's just, can you believe this guy? It's so crazy. He says here that Anderson asserts that the Bible teaches that if we help an ungodly and wicked nation like Israel, we'll have God's wrath upon us. And for that, I quoted 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2. If you would flip over there. I'm almost done. I know I'm out of time. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2. And let's see what the Bible says here. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, let's start in verse 1, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. Where is he coming from? He just teamed up with this country that's called, well, what's the name of it again? Oh, Israel. So Jehoshaphat, in chapter 18, is teamed up with Israel. Look at verse 28 of chapter 18. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. So who's he teamed up with? King of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Why did Jehoshaphat have God's wrath on him, according to verse 2? He helped the ungodly and he loved those who hated the Lord. What specifically group of people was that in this chapter? Israel. I mean, folks, it's right there. But he's claiming that I just sucked that out of my thumb or something. Right? That I just made that up. It's just so funny how many things I get credit for in this book. Like, Anderson says that the promise actually goes to Abraham and Jesus. And not the Jews. Anderson says you could be a child of Abraham even if you're not Jewish. You could be a Gentile and be a son. Anderson says that the Jews don't believe Moses. Anderson says that if you help an ungodly nation, you'll have God's wrath on you. Well, I'll be glad to take credit for all these true things, but I really can't. And then, still, it is true there are many things about Israel that are offensive to conservative Christians. And Anderson is right to point out how gay-friendly Israel is, in particular the city of Tel Aviv. But religious Jews, of course, strongly oppose this gay activism. And what he means is ultra-Orthodox Jews oppose this gay activism, which make up what percentage of religious Jews? 10th? So that means 90% of religious Jews are not Orthodox. 95% are not ultra-Orthodox. And let me tell you something. The conservative rabbi and the humanist rabbi and the Reformed rabbi, they were all fine with homos. I mean, the guy flat out told us, he said there's nothing wrong, being a homo is totally fine, there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. That's the majority of Jews believe that. I mean, do you doubt that for 1 second? Jews are Democrats. Newsflash, Jews don't vote Republican. They're pro-queer, pro-abortion, super liberal by and large. And I know there's these ultra-Orthodox that are so conservative, but what's the majority, my friend? He's claiming, well, religious Jews are against the gays. Is that really true? No. The most ultra-Orthodox sect of Jews are against the queers, which make up a tiny fraction. The vast majority of Jews are for homos. That's a fact. I gotta skip that. No time. All right, this is the last thing I'm going to cover. In another head-shaking, I don't believe he's saying this moment in the video, Anderson says the only way a Jew could know he was really Jewish was by the use of genealogical records. What a wild and crazy thought I had there. So here he is, just he's face-palming. He can't believe I'm saying this. What a wild idea that the only way that these people could actually trace their ancestry back to the Jews would be they'd have to have a genealogy. Isn't that a wild idea? Where do we come up with these things? Folks, isn't that the purpose of a genealogy? Yet Anderson notes that Titus 3:9 tells us to avoid genealogies.
Well, I guess the author of Ezra in the Old Testament was really off base when he described Ezra as the son of Zariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom.
Folks, he needs to read Ezra again. Because in the book of Ezra, you know what they did? They checked the genealogies, and if they didn't find somebody in the genealogy, they're like, you're not really legit. You're not a Jew. We can't find you. You can't be in the priesthood. Oh, yeah, we're Levites. Really? Let's check. But let me tell you something about your Bible. It's broken into two sections, Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, the Jews are God's chosen people. New Testament, Christians are God's chosen people. And here's the funny thing about that. You're going to find lots of genealogies in the Old Testament, aren't you? How many genealogies are in the Old Testament? A lot. Genesis is filled with them, Chronicles, Ezra. Okay, now riddle me this. How many genealogies are there in the New Testament? Only two. And you know what? They're both of one person, Jesus. So guess what? In the New Testament, only one person's genealogy matters, and that's Jesus. And here's my, I'm going to recite to you my entire genealogy right now. Ready? This is my genealogy. Jesus is the son of David, who's the son of Abraham, and I'm the son of Jesus. There we go. There's my genealogy. How dare you trace it back to David? Well, yeah, I trace it back to David because I'm in Christ, and Christ is the son of David. That's my genealogy. How dare you say you're a child of Abraham? You're Chinese, you're black, you're Hispanic. Well, yeah, because Jesus is one click above me, and then above that we got David and Abraham. Folks, the only genealogy, you want to know where, did you know that my personal genealogy is in Scripture? It's in Matthew chapter 1. Amen. My genealogy is in Scripture in Luke 3. Stephen Anderson's genealogy, you know, we'll talk about geology another time. Stephen Anderson's genealogy is recorded in Scripture twice. Why? Because Jesus' genealogy is my genealogy because I'm in Christ. Amen. That's my genealogy. You know, I don't need to figure out who my ancestors were because I have one ancestor that matters, Jesus. Amen. And he can try to go back to Ezra and play some song. No, folks, I didn't say the Old Testament said to avoid genealogies. The New Testament says to avoid genealogies. And the only genealogies it gives are of Jesus, because that's all that matters. Are you in Christ or you're not in Christ? That's all that matters. And folks, this takes the cake.
And I guess Paul was equally wrong when he described himself as of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. I guess Paul was wrong when he said that.
Yes, Paul was wrong, and he said in the next verse that he was wrong. He literally says, hey, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge. And he says, hey, I count it but dung. So literally, this guy is such a bozo. He quotes Philippians 3:5.
Well, I guess Paul was wrong when he said, I'm a Benjamite of Israel.
He said in the next verse, it's dung. Does everybody know what dung means? Yeah. Here's what he basically said. He said, hey, yeah, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah, I'm of Israel. Yeah, I'm a Pharisee. It's a bunch of crap. That's what he said. And then you're going to quote that out of context and say,
well, you know, was Paul wrong when he bragged about being a Benjamin?
He was doing it to say that it was crap. And you're going to take that and say, oh, yeah, this is, yeah. Yeah, see, look, it's important that he's a Benjamin. Yeah, if you think dung is important. Yeah, it's so important. It's as important as dung. It's as important as manure.
But even more absurd is Anderson's lengthy argument about family trees. And folks, just listen. Don't miss this. which includes the claim that if you can point to one person in your lineage from 2,000 years ago who was from Israel, that makes you a direct descendant of Israel. I mean, can you believe that Pastor Anderson says that if you have one Israelite ancestor, you're a direct descendant of Israel? Is that wild or what? Is that crazy or what? Stop and think about that. Did you hear what he just said? So here's what I said. If you have one ancestor that's actually a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel physically, then that means you're a direct descendant of Israel. Isn't that absurd?
It's true.
What? That's absurd. You don't actually believe any of this, do you? Folks, what in the world? Like, isn't that what direct descendant means? So let me ask this. What about 2,000 years from now in the future, right? Things aren't going to last that long, but I'm just saying. Let's say 2,000 years from now. It's the year 4021, right? It's the year 4021, and somebody gets up and says, I'm a direct descendant of Stephen Anderson. Really? Prove it. Well, in my family tree, I found one guy in the family tree, and that was Pastor Anderson's kid. I have one of Pastor Anderson's kid in my ancestry, so I'm a direct descendant of Stephen Anderson. Would they be telling the truth? Now, can anyone explain to me how I could possibly be wrong by saying that statement? But here's what he does. He basically just takes true statements that I made and just says, oh man, I was face-palming so hard. It was so absurd. I couldn't even believe it. What am I even watching? What am I even listening to? This is so crazy. This is so wild. And then the reader's like, well, this guy's got a PhD and he thinks it's wild, so, you know. So you're supposed to just be like, oh yeah, Michael Brown, that is dumb. Yeah, that is pretty dumb. I mean, imagine to think that just having one Israelite ancestor makes you a direct descendant of Israel. That's crazy. Folks, it's literally the only way to interpret a family tree. It's literally the only definition of the word direct descendant. Anyway, you know, I'm just going to end on this thought, folks. This isn't about hating Jews. This whole term anti-Semitic, it's a stupid term. I don't hate Jews. I've won Jews to Christ. Hey, anytime I'm out soul winning, if I get a chance to witness to a Jew, I'll take it. Amen?
Amen.
I'll witness to Jews all day long. I want to get as many Jews saved as I possibly can.
Amen.
I do not hate Jews. That is a false accusation. But you know what I do hate? Judaism.
Right.
It's a false religion. And by the way, I don't hate Catholics, but I hate Catholicism.
Right.
I don't hate Hindus, but I hate Hinduism.
Right.
I don't hate Buddhists, but I hate Buddha. So folks, this isn't about hate. It's about the truth. God's word has the truth. I don't care if it's popular or not.
Amen.
I don't care what Michael Brown or anybody else says about me. You saw it tonight from Scripture, my friend. It's all right there in black and white. This guy's out to lunch. Don't let anybody deceive you into thinking that the Jews are a blessing. They are cursed by God because they're part of a false religion called Judaism, and they can leave whenever they want, and they can just step right away from that. They can shrug off that curse like taking off a jacket, and they can put on a robe of righteousness. And you know what? Our goal should be to win Jews to Christ. And by the way, these hands right here that you're looking at baptized a young man that was raised as an Orthodox Jew right outside that door who got saved as a result of watching Marching to Zion. Okay? And I baptized him, and he grew up Jewish, and I've had other Jews that have contacted me and said they got saved as a result of watching that film. It's not about hating Jews, my friend. I don't hate Jews. I hate queers, but I don't hate Jews. All right? I love them and want them to be saved, just like I love Muslims. I want Muslims to be saved. Amen?
Amen.
But am I gonna bless the religion of Islam? It's wicked. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for saving us, Lord. But not only have you saved us, Lord, you've actually made us your elect, your chosen people, Lord.
Thank you that we're not second-class citizens playing second fiddle to the Michael Browns of this world who brag of being a messianic Jew, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to be first-class Christians just by virtue of just believing in Christ, Lord. Thank you that we are children of Abraham. Thank you that we're children of David. Thank you that we are most of all children of you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Please take your hymnals and we'll be dismissed in singing number 341. 341, Pentecostal Power, number 341. Singing on that first verse, hymn number 341, Lord, as of old at Pentecost thou didst thy power display.
Lord, as of old at Pentecost thou didst thy power display. And cleansing, purifying, he sends on us today. Lord, send the all-time power, the Pentecostal power, thy floodgates of mercy on us throw open wide. Lord, send the all-time power, the Pentecostal power, that sinners be converted and thy name glorified. For mighty works for thee prepare and strengthen every heart. Come take possession of thine own and nevermore depart. Lord, send the all-time power, the Pentecostal power, thy floodgates of blessing on us throw open wide. Lord, send the old-time power, the Pentecostal power, that sinners be converted and thy name glorified. All self-consume, all sin destroy, with earnest zeal in view. Each waiting heart to work for thee, O Lord, our faith renew. Lord, send the old-time power, the Pentecostal power, thy floodgates of blessing on us throw open wide. Lord, send the old-time power, the Pentecostal power, that sinners be